Well, if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to Revelation chapter 4. There was a very significant night in my life in October of 1982. I remember it well. It stands out for three reasons. The first one, and I've told this story before, but bear with me, it was the first semester of my attendance at Talbot Theological Seminary at the Grace Community Church campus. And I was about a third of the way through the semester, and we had midterm exams, and so all day Tuesday and all day Thursday, I had these exams I had to take with no sleep in between. And by the time I finished my final exam that Thursday night, it just felt like the Bible had become a textbook, that it was no longer real. And I felt spiritually dry. Anybody ever been there? You're singing the songs because you know you're supposed to, and you're reading the Bible to check off a box, but it just doesn't seem like it's real or true. So after the last exam that Thursday night, I went to a special worship service they were having in the worship center at Grace Community that night. And this was the second reason why it stood out in my mind, because a young woman named Diane Zanioli was singing. And it was the first time I'd ever seen her and first time I'd ever heard her. So that stood out for a lot of good reasons. And then thirdly, I heard for the very first time the song, "We Shall Behold Him." I was moved. It was such a powerful song. And it profoundly impacted me as I'm sitting there in this dry spiritual state. I close my eyes and listening to the song, all of a sudden in my mind, I could see heaven. And God's on the throne, and there's millions of people bowing in worship. And my perspective changed instantly. Here I was, concerned about my little world, the challenges I was facing, and like God was shouting out to me, "My son, heaven is real. It's real. And the Bible promises about heaven are true." In that moment, all my cares, all my concerns were gone. And I was caught up in the glory of God. I realized the only reason I was allowed to be there was God's grace. Because even as a believer, even as a seminary student who wanted to go into ministry, I was sinful, undeserving of being in the presence of God. So his grace was so amazing to me. And then I was saddened because I realized there were so many times on earth I allowed other things to get in the way. I wasn't as bold as I should have been. I did not faithfully live for Christ every moment. But in that moment, Jesus was all that mattered. When the congregation was invited to sing after that song, I sang with my whole heart. I wanted to worship. And believe it or not, worship is really what the book of Revelation's about. It fills this book. There's more songs in the book of Revelation than almost any other song, any other book in the New Testament. Worship, worship, worship everywhere. And in the two chapters we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, it's a preview of worship in heaven. I don't know about you, but just thinking about heaven, my brain can't take it. You ever been there? You ever started just thinking about heaven? Anybody else with me here? you're thinking about heaven and your mind just can't go there. It can't grasp, it can't hang on to all of that, and it's overwhelming. And so I think about that. And in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, we're going to see a lot of worship. Why? Because in chapters 6 through 19, we're going to see a whole lot of judgment and wrath. And I believe God gives this preview to John of heaven to change his perspective about what's about to happen on earth. Does that make sense? Sometimes we think, God, why are you allowing all these bad things to happen? Oh, folks, you have no idea how bad it's going to get. And deservedly so. The God who judges and ultimately sends billions of souls to hell, can you worship him? Or is that a problem? There's been times when I've been witnessing to people. And of course, when you want to witness, I think it's really good to start with the bad news, to let people know their condition, to remind people that we are all sinful and guilty before a holy God. And a day is coming when God is going to pour out his wrath on sinful human beings. And if they have not trusted in his good news, they will spend eternity in hell. And sometimes before I can get to the good news, some people would say this to me, my God would never send anyone to hell because he's a God of love. You ever heard that? How do you answer that? Revelation 4 and 5 answers that. A profound answer to why God is perfectly justified in sending humans to eternal hell. Chapters 4 and 5 are critical because John gets a vision of heaven, which enables him to have the right perspective of earth, and it leads to worship. So this morning, I want to look at this text with this concept in mind of worship. Is worship vital to us? What is worship? Well, the word worship comes from the word worth-ship. It comes from the word worthy. Well, what is that? The word worthy, particularly then the Greek word axios, refers to comparing the merit of or worth of one thing versus another. There are some things that we think are incredibly valuable, and sometimes we think they're more valuable than Jesus, like maybe a friendship, a dating relationship, money, whatever, all of those idolatrous things that we engage in. And what Revelation reminds us of is that there is no comparison between anything on earth and the God who is on the throne of heaven. Romans 8, verse 18 says it in an interesting way. As we compare merit or worth of things, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Worthy to be compared. It's a Greek phrase here that's a word picture that you're comparing two things face to face. So he says, on the one hand, there is suffering that you will endure on this world for the sake of Jesus Christ. But when you compare that to the glory that will be revealed when we go to heaven, he says it what? There's no comparison whatsoever. Why? Because what we go through here is nothing compared to what we're going to receive for it. And that picture is often lost in our minds, which is why we don't go through the suffering willingly for the glory of God. Paul will add more things to those eternal blessings of Romans chapter 8 by the time he gets to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, this is the response to God's mercy for 11 chapters. First three chapters, you are condemned. Chapters 4 and 5, you can only be justified by Christ. 6 through 8, you can be sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. 9 through 11, God is faithful. He will be faithful to Israel. He will be faithful to the church. God can only and forever and always be faithful, and he is incomparable. And then in chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, brethren, I urge you by the what? Mercies of God to present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable, logical, rational." This is the only right response to what God has done. Present it to him as an act of what? Worship. God, you are worth more than anything to me. take me, all of me, no matter what it cost. That's the right response. And in Revelations chapter 4 and 5, these beings in heaven, and there are several of them, and I really wanted to go faster, but there's just so much about these different creatures that we're going to meet someday. And I thought, we got to have another week on this. But it says they ceaselessly worship God. Wow, isn't that amazing? Yes or no? I was just watching a black preacher yesterday, and he got me all fired up. I have preached in some other churches where the people just respond to everything you say, whether it's good or not, and it's exciting. But in Revelation 4, turn there if you would, Revelation 4, verse 8, I want you to begin to see what this worship looks like when people get it or beings get it. Now, just note, we will look at these four living creatures and the 24 elders next week. But for right now, just note their worship. Verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. All heaven is rejoicing and praising and singing to God how worthy he is. There's nothing that compares to you. Go to chapter 5, verse 9. And by the way, as you're looking there, just take note that the four living creatures and the 24 elders are still the ones that are doing this. Verse 9, chapter 5. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and nation and tongue and people. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So he's gone from worshiping the one who's on the throne in chapter 4. Now he's specifically worshiping who? Jesus, the exalted, glorified Christ, and celebrating and praising him for what he did on our behalf by suffering and dying. Then note, when you get to verse 12, a multitude of angels join in with the 4 and 24 in worship, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. It's almost like I can't think of enough other things, enough adjectives to describe my God and why he's so worthy. And then it goes beyond that, because between then and verse 13, now all of creation joins in. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion. How long? Forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept on saying what? Amen. And the elders fell down in worship. You see this over and over. These beings, these awesome beings we're going to study more about next week, they fall down and they just bow before the glory of this God who is worthy of more than anything else. That's what we're going to do for how long? Forever. So let me ask you a question. Shouldn't we warm up now? I mean, instead of thinking and worrying about what everybody else is thinking about me, and if I'm singing on tune, or I sit in the front row on purpose, you don't have to hear me. But I can sing out, woohoo, this is exciting. Why? Because God is what? Worthy. Worthy, worship, worship. So we need to have our minds altered about this God and have a heavenly perspective, so we might worship him the way he deserves, even knowing he's going to pour out wrath on sinners who deserve it. This is a tough one. But if we have a heavenly perspective, we'll worship him even though that's true. You see, how is that possible? How do we get that perspective? Well, with that in mind, let's dive into the text of Revelation 4. We have looked at the first two sections of the book of Revelation. We looked first, you know, the outline in chapter 1, verse 19. We looked first at the things that John had seen in chapter 1. Then we looked at the things that are in chapters 2 and 3. We looked at seven different churches that Jesus personally evaluated how they were doing. Some of them were doing some things really well and some things not so well. Two churches were doing everything well, and two churches were doing nothing well. And we ended with one that is really sad. The church at where? Laodicea. The church that locked Jesus out. He's outside knocking on the door saying, "Will anybody let me in?" And the answer was, "No, we don't need you. We got this." A church that had no gospel and no Savior. Let me ask you a question. Is that a bad church? If the church is that bad, how bad is the unsaved world? Judgment begins with the household of God in Revelation 2 and 3. It's about to begin with the world in chapter 6 through 19. And it's going to get ugly. And we're going to look at details that are frightening, but it's going to open our eyes to how holy God really is. Now, in case you are wondering, I'll remind you that I'm going to come at this rest of this book from a premillennial viewpoint. That is, that Jesus is going to come back and set up a literal 1,000-year kingdom here on earth. And before we get to chapter 20, I will go through a more in-depth study of the different millennial views and why I'm there. Last week, I explained that I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. And if you weren't here, you can go back and listen to that and why I truly believe that that is the right way and why I believe that the church will not go through that tribulation period. That we will be in heaven worshiping Christ, waiting to come back with him in chapter 19. But that said, I believe the events in chapters 4 through 22 are yet future. And so when we come to this third section, the things which will take place after these things in chapters 4 through 22, we're going to look first here at a vision of heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and we're going to start with the throne room in chapter 4. Now, we're only going to get to the first three verses today, the Lord willing. So let's look right away into verse 1. He says, "After these things I looked, and behold." That's the way you would say that. Hey, check this out. This is amazing. This will blow your mind. You got to see this. This is just absolutely shocking. That's what he's saying. I looked, and what I saw blew my mind. A door standing open in heaven. Well, notice first, he says, after these things. Now, as you read through the book of Revelation, there's multiple times that John uses that phrase, meta tauta in the Greek, after these things, and each time it is revealing a new vision. So he had the first vision in chapter 1 through 3. He saw Christ in his glory, and then Jesus told him about the seven churches. There was a slight break, we don't know how long, and now he has this second vision. And this one's going to go for a while, and then there's going to be a few more visions before the end of the book. It says it again in chapter 7, in chapter 15, chapter 18, and chapter 19. So I believe what he's talking about is after the church age, when the church is then taken up to heaven in glory, these things are going to begin to happen. And so he says, I looked and behold, a door open in heaven. Literally, a door having been already opened. Now get the contrast here. Throw away the chapter breaks. What just happened at the end of chapter 3? The church at Laodicea that had what? A closed, locked door. Jesus, we don't need you. Chapter 4, the first thing John sees is, but heaven's door is what? Open. How gracious of God. How incredibly gracious. God said, you are lukewarm. You don't know me, I'll spit you out. But to those who want to know me, the door's open. Come on in. Come on in. What an amazing thing, isn't it? And John's going, how shocking. after the evaluations I just heard about the churches, that that door would be open at all. Is God a little bit more gracious than we are? How about infinitely? Infinitely. His love, forgiveness, grace, mercy, kindness is beyond imagination. It's incomparable. But notice he also says this door is in heaven. Let that word sink in. I know there's things on this planet called heaven. One commentator said somebody gave him a box of cigars called heaven. You're going, yeah, I've never thought cigars were heaven personally. Maybe somebody else disagrees with me, but let that word sink in about heaven. The Bible talks a lot about heaven. Our society is fascinated with heaven. The Bible mentions the word heaven 500 times. Does God want us thinking about heaven? He wants our mind fixed on things above where Christ is seated. That enables us to battle sin. He wants us to be thinking about this, meditating on this, and the difference it makes. Now, first of all, let's get the right heaven here. The Bible describes three heavens. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 13, you have the first heaven, which is the atmosphere or the sky. Those are the atmospheric heavens. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, you have the second heaven, which will be the moon and the stars and the outer space. But then there's a third heaven that's also called in 2 Corinthians 12, paradise. And this is where who dwells? God does. So God is in the third heaven. Now, this place right now is invisible. We can't see it. And by the way, so is God. God the Father is a spirit. He's invisible, but he dwells in this place, the third heaven. In 2 Corinthians 12, some of you are aware of that story, Paul says, you know, there was a man who was caught up, harpazo, the same word we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, raptured. There was a man who was caught up into the third heaven paradise. Now, what's fascinating in that story, and by the way, the harpazo, what word comes to your mind when you hear the word harpazo? I just told you. What is it? The harp. What do you do? How do you play a harp? You what to the strings? You pluck them. And that's the same word, caught up. God is going to reach down and pluck us up off this earth. Are you excited about that? I wouldn't even be concerned if he took us before the sermon's over. That's how much I can't wait for that day. This guy was caught up to the third heaven. He saw things so unbelievable that God told him not to talk about it when he came back. Wow. Made me think of that song, I Can Only Imagine. Can you imagine heaven? Now, let me suggest to you, whatever you might imagine right now about heaven, it's wrong. It is way short of reality because we can't describe it. Everybody who describes heaven in the Bible, who actually had a vision of it, has to use comparative terminology. They have to say, well, it resembled this, or it was like that. It's almost like a young person in Southern California. Like, you know, like, it was like. And that's what goes on here as we study this text. And so I want you to keep in mind this very thing. Now, here's some passages, and I wanted to take some time on this morning because I really don't think we're as blown away about heaven as we ought to be. So let me take you through a few passages, and you can turn there if you want. But in Exodus chapter 24, verse 9 and following, and by the way, this is when Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders go up on Mount Sinai to worship. God calls them up to worship. Then he says, Moses, you come. The rest of the guys stay away. And this is what happens. It says, and they saw the God of Israel, and under God's feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. When was the last time you saw translucent pavement? In a slight blue. That's what he's saying. In heaven, God is standing on some kind of a surface that is translucent blue like the sky. We don't have anything like that. It's made out of precious gems. Could you imagine that if our roads were made out of precious gems? We'd be all out digging it up and making potholes, wouldn't we, and hauling that stuff off to the bank. This is heaven. That stuff does not compare. Whatever you think is valuable here on here, it's worthless compared to the God who walks on it. Unbelievable. Exodus 24, verse 17, again, they're on Mount Sinai. It says, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. It was not a consuming fire, or the mountain would have been obliterated. But it was like that. It was like the burning bush in Exodus 3. God's glory was shining forth like this fire that would consume everything in its path. Holiness, judgment, wrath. Moses had received the Ten Commandments. He had passed it on to the people. Now these leaders go up on the mountain, and God knows what the people are doing down below. And it stirs up his wrath. But anybody who understands that, if you know you deserve wrath, and God invites you into his presence anyway, you want to worship him because of his grace. Amen? Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And again, this is the context right before judgment is going to come upon the nation. And Isaiah has this vision, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, now keep this in mind, these are a particular class of angels, and we're going to keep this in mind because of what we're going to look at next week, stood above him, each having how many wings? Six wings. With two they covered their what? Face. With two they covered their feet, and with two they... And one yelled out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the fountains of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. This is a vision. In Hebrew, to make something more intense, you repeat it. And each time you repeat it, it gets louder. So imagine these angels singing back and forth in this antiphonal song, back and forth, back and forth. And what do they say over and over and over again? God is what? Holy. Holy. What does holy mean? He is completely other. He is separated from. He's not like us. Now, when I was growing up, way back, you know, in the 1200s or whatever that century was, there was an album by a band called Jethro Tull called Aqualung. And inside the jacket of that albums. They're coming back, aren't they? Those vinyl things that you play? Anyway, inside the album it said, in the beginning, man created God in his own image. And that's exactly what's happening in our world today. These angels are going, that's not true. He is infinitely other. You of your own merit have no right to go to heaven and be in his presence. And they sing about this over and over and over again. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 through 14, the context here is the future reign of the Antichrist, and Daniel gets this vision about how the Antichrist is going to be overthrown by the Messiah. And God is sitting on his throne. Clothing was like white snow. His hair on his head was like pure wool. The throne above with flames, its wheels a burning fire, a river of fire flowing and coming out from before him. Countless beings before him, attending him, standing before him. And he gives everlasting dominion to his one who is like a son, the Son of Man. Then there's Ezekiel 1, and I wish we had time to actually go through this whole passage. It's an unbelievable passage, but here we're introduced to these four living beings, and we'll see, are these the same ones as we're going to come up with next week in Revelation 4? But it says they resembled four living beings. They had human form. Now, the difference here, the one here and the one in Revelation 4, we'll see next week, is this: every one of them had four faces. Fascinating. Four faces and four wings, straight legs, feet like a calf's hoof that gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings were human hands. They had the face of a man, a lion, a bull, and an eagle. And in the midst of it was something that looked like burning coal. And you just go through this whole text, and there is just holiness and purity. And the sound of their wings in verse 24 was like the sound of abundant waters, like the voice of the Almighty. And it goes on in verse 26. Above the throne that was above their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that, what that resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. And then, this is not any man. I noticed his loins and upwards, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. So from his loins up, he looked like fire, and from his loins down, he looked like what? Fire. This man is on fire. You can't go near him. He is perfect, holy, and pure. And in verse 28, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds, hang on to that one, on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. So there is this radiance coming off of him. There is something that emanates out from him that it just cannot be contained. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Is this the glory of the Lord? No, it's the likeness. Why is it always likeness? Because we can't comprehend nor describe what it really is. There is nothing in our existence that can be an equal to it. Nothing. He's incomparable. If he's incomparable, is he worthy? If he's worthy, should we worship? That's what he's getting to. The whole Bible is leading us down the path till at the very end, we will give God the worship we were created to give him. This is only something like the glory of the Lord. If this is only like it, imagine being in heaven and seeing it personally. That blow your mind? I mean, that day is going to be so unbelievable when we get to see God. Now that said, is it any wonder that in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we looked at last week, when Paul says, if you have a believing loved one who has died, we do not grieve for them like those who have no what? Why not? Where are they? They're in heaven. I often say at memorial services, and I seemingly we've done a lot of them the last number of years, but I often will say, if your dead loved one could come back, they wouldn't. But there's three things they'd want to tell you. Number one, don't cry for me. Don't cry for me. I'm fine. Secondly, heaven is better than you can imagine. Thirdly, don't miss it. Don't miss it. Please don't miss it. And don't let your friends miss it. Everything's at stake. Now, these Old Testament passages are amazing, would you agree? And we just took a brief look at them, but they don't compare to what we're going to look at in Revelation. Revelation 4 and 5, leading on to the very end of chapter 22, is just the clearest things you'll ever see about heaven. And so, the first voice, now back in Revelation 4, John is there, and he's in heaven. He's gone through the door. He's in this vision. And the first voice, which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, and said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Again, like. Can't describe it. I'm just going to tell you something that's even remotely close so you can get a handle on this. But this voice was like a trumpet. Does this sound familiar? Back in chapter 1, verse 10, the same thing happened. John, in the Spirit, was beginning to have this vision, and he heard a voice. He heard and he looked for this voice behind him that was like a trumpet. Verse 12 of chapter 1 tells us who that voice belonged to, and it was the resurrected, glorified Christ. So I believe there's no reason why we shouldn't believe that is still the case. So John is now taken up into heaven in this vision, and he is hearing from Jesus himself. And he says, come up here. Now, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Here's a question. Is that the rapture? What did I say up there? No, it's not. I can't tell you how many commentaries I read would say, that's the rapture. That's clearly the rapture. And listen, It could be symbolic of the rapture, but this is not the rapture. Why don't I believe this is the rapture? Well, let me give you some good reasons. Number one, he calls up an individual, not the whole church. Number two, he's describing what John sees in a vision while John physically remains where? On the island of Patmos. And he's still alive, not dead. So this is not a resurrection of John. This is a revelation for John. And by the way, what's John going to do after this vision is over? Where's he going to go? Back to earth. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be raptured up to heaven and be going back and forth like a yo-yo. When I go up there, I want to stay. I want to be with Jesus everywhere he is. Amen? So this is not the rapture. You might say it's a picture of, whatever, that's fine, but don't say John was raptured here. But Jesus is going to show John things that he says, what? Must take place. I don't know about you, but that comforts me in a profound way. Profound way. Jesus is saying to John, this will happen, guaranteed. Why? Because it must happen. He's not saying it might happen. He's not saying it could happen. He's saying it must happen. So what happens after this? The tribulation, and then the second coming, the millennial kingdom, the great white throne judgment, and the eternal state. Must those things happen? Yes. Why? The verb really means it's necessary. These things are necessary to happen. Why are they necessary? Because God has a plan and he always has a reason for his plan. Always. Have you ever wondered if God really had a plan or if his plan was as good as yours? He's saying, John, I'm going to tell you exactly what must happen because it's absolutely critically necessary that it happen. And if you understand what God is going to do and you understand why he's going to do it, it'll motivate you to worship like never before. So let's take a look at this vision, and it all revolves in chapter 4 around the throne. So let's look at the throne. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. In the Spirit, we saw that back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. John is still alive. He's not physically transported. He is caught up in an ecstatic situation with the Spirit, where the Spirit is revealing this vision to him, and he's seeing things that God wants him to see, hearing things God wants him to hear in this vision, so he can communicate it back to those of us here on earth. And he sees all of these amazing things that are going on. So what does he see? The very first thing he sees in heaven is a throne. The Bible has a lot to say about thrones. God says heaven is God's throne. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. In 1 Kings and other texts, he says that he sits on the throne in heaven. And he says the throne is in the temple of heaven. The word throne appears 37 times in the book of Revelation and 11 times in chapter 4. This is a throne room passage. And John goes, wow, I can't believe I am granted entrance into the place where God renders judgment. That's what a throne room is. It's a place where God rules and reigns. And he's blown away. Blown away. But I want you to notice something else. If we had gone into the details in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 3 about that throne that was going around and it could go all different directions and it never had to turn and on and on and on, if we had gone, that one was on wheels. That one moved around. What does it say about this one? This throne is what? Standing in heaven. It is stationary. It is fixed. It is permanent. And whatever rendered judgment comes from that throne cannot be stopped. There is no appellate court that God has to deal with. He is the highest authority. What he says goes. And I don't know about you, but that comforts me in an unbelievable way because what God has said is going to happen, it's going to happen. And nobody can stop it. Nobody can thwart his will. He is describing the future for us. He's telling us exactly how it's going to happen in order, and nobody can change it or stop it. When you look at the world around here, does it always look like God's in control? I mean, you look at the chaos and the utter nonsense and people being slaughtered and all these things we talked about earlier, and you go, wow, is God really in control? And God says, absolutely, I'm in control. I know exactly what's going on, and I am allowing certain things to happen, but I am going to bring justice to bear at the perfect time. Don't you worry about that one bit. So I can just relax and do what he's told me to do and let him have the rest of the results. Now, the rest of the vision here, John sees of heaven and the focal point on this throne, everything pertains to the throne. In verse 2, it is standing in heaven. There's one sitting on the throne. Verse 3, there's things around the throne. Verse 4, around the throne, upon the throne. Verse 5, out from the throne, before the throne. Verse 6, before the throne, around the throne. Verse 9, on the throne. Verse 10, fall down before the throne. You get the idea that this throne is critical to understanding this passage? So it's all prepositions in, on, around, before the throne. So what's the significance of the throne? It's a symbol. It's a symbol of what? God's sovereign rule. And what is about to come from God's sovereign rule in chapter 6? Wrath and judgment. And so God says, John, I want you to see my glory so that this wrath makes sense. Next, he says, the one on the throne. He says, and one, how many sitting on the throne? One. Who is it? Who's the one sitting on the throne? Is it the Father or the Son? Well, let me tell you, it's not. It's not Jesus. How do I know? Because in the next chapter, in verses 5, 7, and following, Jesus comes up to the one on the throne and receives the scroll from him, and the seven-sealed scroll, which then leads to the beginning of the tribulation. So Jesus is coming up to the one on the throne. We know it's not the Holy Spirit because we're going to see later he's in the middle of the throne with the four living creatures and the 24 elders. So who's left that could be on the throne? God the Father. Will Jesus someday also be in a throne next to his Father? Yeah, he'll have his own throne, and will we rule and reign with him? Yes, but here he's focusing on the Father who is on the throne. And it says, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. This is wild, all right? And there was a rainbow, etc. What is this? Well, this is a jasper stone. They come in a lot of different colors, but later when you get to chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 11 and 18 and 19, in the New Jerusalem, it describes a jasper stone that's going to be there that's crystal clear. Crystal clear. What do you know? What gemstone of incredible value is crystal clear? A diamond. What happens when you shine light through a diamond? It refracts, and then what happens to the color of that light? All kinds of stuff, right? You see this beauty and this glory and this stuff that goes on. So he's saying here, there is this jasper stone, this very valuable gemstone. And as I'm trying to describe God, I can't figure out anything that I can use to describe what I actually saw. What I saw is just, you can't tell it, but all I can think of, it's like a diamond. And by the way, a diamond is a girl's what? Yeah. Women are so much smarter than men who think dogs are their best friend. I'm sorry. But you have this brilliant, pure, holy diamond that's a symbol of what God is in his very nature. Then he says there's a sardius. This is a sardius stone here. It could be called carnelian or ruby. It's a fiery blood red stone. The city of Sardis was named after this stone. This is where they found a lot of the Sardius stones, was near the city of Sardis. And many commentators see this as a statement of God's judgment. Now, some people say, these stones, you're going too much into detail. I believe that the Holy Spirit inspires how much of the Word? All of it. And if there's things that we can begin to understand about it that might give us a picture of what God is trying to say, I think God gave us this idea of the jasper and the sardius stones for a reason. And this sardius is often viewed as judgment or wrath that's coming upon sinful man. And we know that's going to be happening to those who reject his Son. But others note that sardius and jasper were the first and last stones in the breastplate of the high priest. Now, if you look at this high priest picture here, he has 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. The firstborn, Reuben, and the lastborn, Benjamin, were the jasper and the sardius. Now, what's interesting is Reuben's name means behold a son, and Benjamin's name means son of my right hand. So you have this stone that is blood red that is a somehow, and this jasper stone, this crystal clear, and somehow they point, if these names are accurate, to a son who will sit on the throne. Do you know who that is? Then what could the fiery red represent? That son who sits on the throne in the next chapter is the Lamb of God who poured out his blood. It's the only way you can go through that open door. Does it make sense? The holy, spotless, crystal clear Son gives his life so we can be living. And then it goes from there. He combines that and then adds to it a rainbow around the throne. Like a what? Emerald in appearance. Now that's fascinating. Rainbows usually have 7 colors. This one only is emerald. What color is an emerald? It's green. That's interesting. How do you have a rainbow that's one color? What does this mean? A lot of conjecture. And I'm not saying this is absolutely the fact, but what I would say is this. In Ezekiel 1, verse 28, as we read, God's radiant glory was like a rainbow. What is it that brings God glory? When Moses was up on the mountain and he said, God, show me your glory. And God took him up in the cleft of the rock and had him hide his face. And he said, and then he heard this thing coming by and he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Often in the Bible, green is a reference to life. And here is God from his throne about to bring wrath and judgment and death on all mankind, starting in the tribulation period and on into after that. And he's saying, my throne, however, is a throne of life. Because my pure, holy Son shed his blood. And it brings me glory to forgive you and invite you into my presence. Isn't that an amazing picture? Throw all that into the idea. You've got the jasper and you've got the sardius and you've got the emerald. And the Bible says God is light. He clothes himself in light. He dwells in unapproachable light. And imagine a throne with all of that light radiating out, going through these stones, and the beauty and the glory beyond anything you can imagine. Anything that you've seen in this world you think is beautiful has nothing to compare to this. Oh, God is beautiful. He's glorious. He is wrath, but he's grace. He is love, but he's justice. But he chose, instead of bring it all on us, he poured it on his own son and says, through my son, the door to heaven's open. Will you come? Will you come? That's how the book's going to end. Chapter 22, the Father, Son, and Spirit are going to say, come, come, come on in. So what? So what? Judgment is coming, but grace is available. Amen? So what do we do? Is heaven real? Is God in heaven? Is he incomparable? If you believe that, then you should worship. See, if you're coming to church and you're not singing, you're not spirit-filled. Because that's what Ephesians 5 is really clear. If you're spirit-filled, you sing. And you sing to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So one application of this is, if you understand where you're headed, and are we going to sing forever? You're going to sing forever. Why not do it now? And do it loud, and do it strong, and do it often. Even on Friday night, right, Joe? Do it all the time. Why? Why should I? Because God is perfectly holy and he's going to pour out his wrath on sinners. Because we are sinful and deserving of that wrath. And nobody, according to Romans 1, is ever going to stand before God and say, I didn't deserve this. They will be without excuse. But God, in his infinite love and grace, poured out his Son, the sinless one for the sinners, so that we might be forgiven. He died, he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. Do you know him? Do you know him? Is there anyone else even worthy to be compared to knowing him? You might say, well, I know Taylor Swift. I'm her bestie. So what? Big deal. She's going to be 15 minutes of fame and gone. God is incomparable. Do you know him? Is he worthy of being known? Is he worthy of being lived for with all you've got? Is he worthy of your time, your talents, and your treasures? Then give him all. Don't hold back. Don't go, well, you know, I'll try God. He's not on trial. Come to God, receive Jesus Christ, say, Lord Jesus, take over after all you've done for me. I love you so much. I want you to have first place. Come in and take over. And if you do that, he will. Amen? I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite you, just take about 2 minutes and think about what we've talked about. And as we do, I want you to think about this. If some people broke in here right now, like they did in the Congo, and killed all of us, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? Are you 100% confident of that? Because if not, you can. You can know. You can repent of sin and put your trust in Jesus, and he will forgive you and give you eternal life right now. If you've already done that, are you living like heaven is real? Take a couple minutes. Think about that. Pray about that. And then say, Lord Jesus, what should I do? Because this is true. What do you want me to do for you? Can we do that? And then Joe will come up and lead us in a last song after that.